Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Thursday, September 18th, 7:05 Central Time. And it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Eric Phillips, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Good morning, Pastor Phillips.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for taking some time to join us this morning and to study God's Word. I look forward to spending some time looking at 1 Timothy this morning with you.
Yeah.
Well, tell us about Concordia Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Well, it's a church I've been at for just a few months now, having been installed and ordained on June 1st. It's a nice little congregation in the western part of Nashville, not far from Vanderbilt University. And it's actually, it has the distinction of being the oldest Missouri Synod church in this whole part of Tennessee, in all of Middle Tennessee, which means it doesn't go back into the 19th century, but it goes back to 1930. And all the other Missouri Synod churches around here have us somewhere in their history as a mother or a grandmother church. So it's an interesting congregation, a small congregation that's sort of coming back from a period when they were much smaller. And, Nashville is a very happening town, and seems like it's got good prospects because the town is growing. Heard something about the economy of Nashville being growing twice as fast as almost any other country in the city in the country yesterday. So it's an exciting place to be, and I'm happy to be here.
Well, wonderful. Well, I'm glad that you are there delivering God's good gifts, teaching His Word, and we're going to study His Word today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 20 today. Any context you'd like us to understand before we dig into the text?
Yeah. Timothy is in the town of Ephesus. That's where Paul has left him. And I think some of the things in the first chapter are a little easier to understand with a little bit of background about Ephesus. St. John also has some connection to Ephesus, and we see in some of his epistles the writings that seem to be directed against what was early Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which was something that became more defined in the second century, but it was a heresy that began, or at least that had a whole version of itself that began inside the Christian church. People taking elements from Greek philosophy and the broader religious thought of the time, and basically combining them with the Christian revelation and using the Christian scriptures as mining them, you might say, mining them to find reflections of things that they already believed philosophically and religiously to be true. And in the second century, you get versions of this, for instance, that say that the world was not created by the Father of Jesus Christ, that the world was created clearly by some God who didn't know what he was doing. And so he could not have been the exalted Father of Jesus Christ. He could not have been the Lord of all the cosmos because he is so far removed from us that he wouldn't have anything to do with us. It has to be an eon, sort of a demigod spun off from another demigod, spun off from another demigod, spun off eventually up the chain from the real God. But this is the template that was being combined with Christianity and Gnosticism, particularly in the middle of the second century is when it becomes really obvious. But one of the earliest teachers of Gnosticism, a guy named Cerinthus, lived at Ephesus, at or around Ephesus, during the time that St. John was there, too. And we actually have a wonderful little anecdote about the life of St. John. When he went into a public bath towards the end of his life, towards the end of his freedom before he was exiled, and he found Cerinthus in the bath already, and he got up and he left because he didn't want to be in the same building with Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth. And so some of the things that we see in the first chapter of Timothy being written to a guy who's leading the church in that same part of the world, in that same large city, I think have some sort of connection to Cerinthian Gnosticism.
Hmm. Well, this will be interesting to get into this letter then. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 20 is what we're studying today. If you have questions, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're studying 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So here we have his greeting. What does this greeting tell us about this letter, if anything?
Well, it tells you that he has a very close personal relationship to the pastor he's writing to.
Hmm.
This is one of the pastoral letters, and he didn't write letters to every pastor by any means. He didn't write letters to any church either. I guess all of his letters are personal, if it comes down to that. But with Timothy, maybe it's even a little more personal, because he calls him my true child in the faith, which suggests that he had some kind of a relationship to Timothy, bringing him to Christ. Now, we know from elsewhere in his writings to Timothy that Timothy had a very solid background in the scriptures that he got from his mother and his grandmother, but Paul seems to be the one who actually told him about Jesus Christ and completed his knowledge. And so Paul feels like his father in the faith. He calls Timothy his child. And so he's not just giving advice as an apostle to a pastor here, but really it's paternal advice.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are all good things.
Yeah. His standard greeting.
Mm-hmm. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, at verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Your thoughts, Pastor?
Yes. Well, one thing that's interesting about, well, really, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, too, is the emphasis that Paul puts on teaching. Pastors are called upon to do a lot of different things in their ministry, obviously, besides teaching and administering the sacraments. But the emphasis in these epistles is very much on teaching, because Paul is worried about he's worried about the currents of false doctrine in that place. And Timothy has to be, the most important thing he has to be is a bulwark against that.
What about myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith?
Yeah, this is language that makes me think he's got something like what Cerinthus was teaching in mind, some of this early Gnosticism, because myths, that can be a very broad term, but the Gnostic ideas of whole pantheons of one demigod begetting another demigod, or usually it's a pair of demigods begetting another pair, is definitely a myth. And then it's also a genealogy. We think when we see the word genealogies, we think the Old Testament genealogies, and we say, oh yeah, those things are endless, because so-and-so begets so-and-so, mm-hmm. begets so-and-so. And we think that that's what he's talking about. And I think he does have that in view, but not just that in view, because Cerinthus seemed to have some kind of a weird early kind of Gnosticism. The later Gnostics mostly rejected the Old Testament. But Cerinthus was sort of Jewish Gnosticism. And so he would quite likely be trying to read some of the Old Testament genealogies in a Gnostic way and connect them to these mythical genealogies and find secret knowledge in them, basically, something more than just an idea of what was the bloodline from Adam.
Knowledge, and that's the root of the word Gnosticism, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Yeah, secret knowledge. Gnosticism comes from the Greek gnosis, which is knowledge. And the whole mystique of Gnosticism was that it's like we read the same Bible you do, but it's an open book to us. It's an unlocked text. We see mysteries in here. We see secrets because the apostles passed things down verbally as well as in writing. And it was the special people, the people who had special insight and special ability to learn, that they taught these special things to. And so we have these special interpretive keys, and we can get more out of it than you can. We understand this better than you do.
It's almost like they had a special pair of goggles to read it or something.
Yeah, right.
The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is the purpose of this charge?
Yeah, well, what he has just charged Timothy to do is to teach, specifically to restrain certain persons, not to teach any different doctrine, to get in the way of the people who want to use the Christian church to spread these ideas and stop them from doing it, stop them from having a pulpit inside the church. And the aim of this charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Meaning that the aim of Christian faith here is not to try to understand deeper mysteries about the law of God than what the law of God actually states, but rather to use the law as a model of love, and to use the law as something that has condemned you and therefore driven you to God's love, and to have sincere faith in God through Christ Jesus and the good conscience. And that is what they should be focusing on, not trying to build cosmological systems out of hints between the lines of the law.
That's interesting, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love here is, in a biblical worldview and an understanding of this term love, love can say no. In today's world, love never tells someone, no, you can't do that.
Yeah, well, that's a good point. He's telling them to restrain these people, restrain their freedom. Don't let them hijack the Christian pulpit and the Christian congregation. But it's very loving not to let them do that, not only for the people they might lead astray, but for them too.
Mm-hmm. I think anytime I see the word love come up in scriptures, I think it's always important to clarify how that term is being used, because our culture today misunderstands this term love, I think. We always think that love means letting somebody do whatever they want to do. And that's not the case, and that's not what the scriptures teach.
Yeah, and, you know, it's a pretty shallow idea. Anybody who thinks that, if they just think a little deeper about how parents have to deal with their children sometimes,
right.
They'll realize it's got to be more complex than that.
Right. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions.
Yeah, he's really saying they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know the import of what they're saying, and they also don't understand the things that they say about the things that they're saying. And this understanding here, this idea that they don't understand, might be another hint that he's dealing with some sort of proto-Gnostics, because that understanding, the knowledge, you know, that is what they would be claiming. They would be claiming to have special understanding, and he's saying they have no understanding at all, actually. They don't even know what they're saying, let alone what Jesus said.
Proto-Gnostics. I like that term. Good. Good term. Let's go to our listener lines. Let's go to Mike here in St. Louis. Good morning, Mike. What's your question?
Hold on. I'm like laying down. I had to get up real quick. I got you on speaker, but I got you off speaker now. Listen, listen to what you're talking about, Gnosticism. And what somebody told me was, when people say, well, they don't believe in religiosity But what they believe in relationships, and they say they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And somebody told me that that's really Gnosticism, what they're practicing.
Good question. All right. Is that saying it's not about religion, it's about relationship? Is that a form of Gnosticism? Pastor, your thoughts?
Well, it could be.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it always is. I didn't grow up Lutheran. I grew up around a lot of that. And I wouldn't say there was no Gnosticism in the circles I grew up in. But usually it expresses itself more in a suspicion about things of the body and about culture and just trying to make everything hyper-spiritualized, trying to make this strong division between normal life and spiritual life. That's usually more how it manifests. The relation with Jesus Christ, that's usually the false dichotomy people draw between that and religion is usually an attempt to simplify the faith, I think, and say, I'm not all about those complex doctrinal debates, and I don't claim deep understanding. All I know is Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my friend. And
ironically, those are important doctrines. Jesus
yeah.
is my Savior.
Are doctrines. Usually
right.
It's just an unexamined, you know, somebody who hasn't really thought about how doctrine is valuable and mm-hmm. how so many things that they believe actually are doctrines and would require a nuanced and complicated defense if they ever heard somebody attacking them in a nuanced and complicated way. But, you know, it could be a kind of Gnosticism depending on the person. Sort mm-hmm. of, you know, I know Jesus, you know, all these details that you're concerning yourself with don't matter. I have this special connection, this special relationship with Jesus that you don't have. If it gets to be that kind of thing, then I think that could stray over into a kind of Gnosticism, yeah.
I know because I feel it in my heart, and that's the only, and that's why I know for sure.
Yeah, well, and I know because I'm specially religious. I must be specially spiritual. I must have a gift for this relationship with Jesus thing. I must have a gift for piety. Part of Gnosticism, as it developed in the second century at least, was this idea that some people are just born more spiritual than others. They just have more, they have a stronger soul. And you know, these are the people who are going to be saved because these are the people who their own soul has a little bit of the divine in it, and it connects more naturally with and latches on to the knowledge that is saving knowledge. And some people are just, you know, they're only a little bit better than animals, and they have no chance of ever really accepting and believing and feeling this stuff.
Interesting. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully.
Yeah, I love that. I love that sentence right there, because he's dealing with, you know, probably Cerinthus and company, who are using the Jewish law for this. That is the Old Testament law, the law of God, and so he's actually it's not the same thing exactly that we see in Romans, where he says the law is good, but I am bad. This is the law is good if you're using it actually as law. And if you're not using it as law, you're trying to make it into something that it isn't. And so you actually are violating the law in that case. So I think he's actually got a pun going on here. If one uses it lawfully, then one is using it as the law actually to condemn and to redirect, and that's what the law does. And if you're using it instead to try to sketch some sort of picture of the divine understructure of the cosmos and give yourself some sort of special understanding of who Jesus is other than the Son of God, the Son of the Creator, then you are definitely not using the law lawfully.
The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine.
Yeah, so he's targeting these teachers. They're claiming to be just. They're claiming to be righteous. We've already obeyed the law. We got that part. We've been obeying it. Now let's look deeper and find the secrets hidden in it. And Paul's saying, if you're approaching it as a righteous man, as somebody who's already fulfilled it, there's nothing there for you. It's for the sinners. It's for the lawless and the disobedient. And let me go ahead and list some sins for you. let me go ahead and list some really disreputable and embarrassing sins. Because this is who the law is for. It's not for you people who claim that you've already satisfied it and you can get beyond its legal character and delve into it for Gnostic secrets.
Hmm. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Yeah. Now, it's looking at the text, it was a little unclear whether the in accordance with was supposed to come off of whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And he was commenting on sound doctrine is whatever is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Or, since that whole list of sins is kind of a parenthesis, whether he's going back to saying that the law, let's see, if one uses it lawfully, meaning in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. But I think that either way it works, because what we get here is a connection between the law and the gospel, which is, of course, the sort of thing that Lutherans are always excited to find in Scripture. He is just connected again all this embarrassing, obviously sinful stuff to false teaching, because he says, I could make my list much longer, but let's just summarize it by saying whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. And it's the teaching emphasis again there. And that sound doctrine is whatever is in accordance with the gospel, and the lawful understanding of the law is also what is in accordance with the gospel. Because once you are condemned by the law, once the law has done its work, then you know what the gospel's for.
We're studying the daily New Testament reading, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 20 today with Pastor Eric Phillips from Concordia Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up around verse 12. Stick around for more His Time. We'll be back in just a minute.
Looking for a career with a Fortune 500 organization where you can bring your values to work? Look no further than Thrivent Financial, a faith-based membership financial services organization, helping members be wise with money and inspiring them to live generously. As a not-for-profit organization, we give back millions of dollars to the causes our members care about. At Thrivent, you'll find a meaningful career, making a difference for others and your community. To learn more about our financial representative opportunities, visit thrivent.com.
On the next Long Gospel broadcast, we will have two goals because the Reverend Wes Reimnitz is with us. You may have some questions for him about his broadcast that he did on Monday, and we will also take a look at insights that will help you to understand the Bible and Christian theology.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 20 today, with Pastor Eric Phillips from Concordia Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Pastor, are we ready to pick up around verse 12? Anything else about the previous text before we press on?
I think the previous text has set this up, but I'll explain that in a minute.
Okay, very good. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display this perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, let's take a look at this. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent.
Yeah. Whenever you have sort of a break in the flow of a chapter, or even a break in the flow between chapters, and it seems like he's moved to a different subject, you always want to say, what is the connection between what he's saying now and what he just was saying? Because there must have been something in his head that got him to move from the one to the other. And in this case, I think you don't have to look very far. He just gave this long list of sins, you know, starting with striking their fathers and mothers and murderers, which are things that, you know, everybody in every culture ever has to admit, you know, that is, you know, only real brutes do that. Only the worst people do that. And so he's just made this list, and that has him thinking about his own past. You know, he's dealing with people who claim to be righteous teachers of the law. Well, that's what he used to be. He used to claim to be a righteous teacher of the law, too. Although formerly he was actually a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. And so he's reminded of his own past and how it was the gospel of the glory of the blessed God that rescued him from it.
Very good. Very good. So though formerly I was a blasphemer and persecutor and insolent opponent, but I had received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So,
yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, this is an interesting verse, right? Because we normally just want to hear just straight law and gospel out of this. I was terrible, and then Jesus saved me through pure grace. But he says, I received mercy not because God is merciful, although he would also say that, but because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, of course, he's not saying this is an automatic, that everybody who acts ignorantly, everybody who rejects Christianity out of ignorance, is going to somehow be saved in the end. He's not saying anything like that. Because, you know, back in Romans, he says basically this about the entire Jewish people, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's the same thing. You know, they have this, they end up as blasphemers, but it's out of ignorance. So he's not exculpating himself. He's not saying, yeah, you know, I was a blasphemer, but really it was just because I was ignorant, so it wasn't too bad, and God helped me out. He's saying that there is a difference between somebody who rejects Christ out of ignorance and somebody who rejects Christ from the standpoint of somebody who's already accepted Christ, somebody who's actually a Christian, somebody who's in the Christian community, somebody who knows the gospel. For them to reject Christ is a whole different order of a thing, a much bigger problem, a much greater offense than for somebody who simply is ignorant and acting out of false ideas about what Christianity is or who Jesus was. And I think this is aimed back at the teachers, because these are teachers from within the church who are coming up with ideas that that really change who Jesus Christ is.
The saying, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Yeah, just in case you thought he was trying to minimize his previous sins by mentioning that he was acting ignorantly, this verse comes in very well timed to assure you that he's not doing that. He is willing to claim that he was, in fact, he's using the present tense. He's willing to claim that he is, in fact, the foremost, even though he was doing it ignorantly, thinking that it pleased God at the time. But he is free to go ahead and make this reckless claim that he is the foremost. He is free not to say, not to protest his ignorance and therefore to try to get less guilt out of it. He is free to use the law lawfully. Because this saying is true that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it's okay to be a sinner.
Of whom I am the foremost.
Yeah.
But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life.
Yeah. He says, Jesus is making an example out of me. And that's an expression that usually has a sort of negative or even sinister connotation, because we always hear it in crime dramas. Someone's going to make an example out of you. But Jesus is making a good example out of him that, you know, if he could save me, who was so convinced of my own righteousness and so convinced that God wanted me to persecute the Church of Christ, and he could turn me around and turn me instead into an instrument for spreading the Church of Christ, then he can save you too.
To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah, lots of times this is sort of taken out of context and just used as a benediction, and that's fine. But it's good to see it in its context,
right?
See why he's blessing God and why he's saying these things about him. He is the King of the ages. A King of the ages, that even might be like a little aim at Gnosticism, because in Greek that's the King of the eons, and the eon was the word that they used for the demigods. But he is the King of the ages. He is immortal, invisible, the only God. All these things he's saying about him are not actually directly gospel things. But he is moved by the glories of the gospel. He's moved by the munificence and the forgiveness that he has received from God to praise him for his divinity. And it's an interesting connection. Not praising him explicitly for his mercy, but because he is invisible, immortal, high above everything else. And, you know, we might have a little Lutheran insight here, too, in that that kind of God is scary unless you know that you're at peace with him. If you know that you're at peace with God and you have his mercy, then you can glory in the fact that he's so far above you and so different from you, because he has reached out to you anyway in Christ. And he has forgiven your sins.
Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We've got about 2.5 minutes to take a look at this paragraph here.
All right.
So this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare.
Yeah, we don't know what those prophecies were. It's sort of tantalizing. But apparently it has something to do with him being a great pastor, a great leader, somebody who Paul could have confidence was up to the task of trying to restrain these teachers and keep the Christians on the right path doctrinally. And then he talks about shipwreck of faith, and this was something, you know, that becoming Lutheran from a broader evangelical background, this was something I had to come to terms with, too, the fact that it actually is possible to lose your faith. And this is one of the verses that says it. You know, it comes right out and says it. You can't say this to somebody who didn't have faith, because you can't shipwreck your faith unless you have faith. And then you can't really say that a shipwreck is a little problem or a minor problem or even a fixable problem. A shipwreck, it means you're about to drown. The thing that was saving you isn't saving you anymore because it's broken. And he says that there are people who lose their faith. And in this case, he names two. This time he names them instead of just saying certain persons, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, which is a reference to excommunication. You know, I have, they are not part of the church. I have banned them from the church. They are people who do not have the excuse of being ignorant about Jesus. They should know better. They are teachers from within the church who have gone down these bad pathways and are teaching false doctrine. And hopefully, being excluded from the church in a visible way will make them think about what was already true, and they will learn not to blaspheme.
This comes back to our conversation earlier about love and how we understand love in the scriptures versus mm-hmm. how the term love is used in our culture today. Why on earth would he hand someone over to Satan? is that really the loving thing to do? Why? He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Right. Well, the most obvious way in which it's loving is that he's trying to separate them from the sheep that he could lead astray. He's trying to separate them from people whose salvation they could destroy by their false teachings. But also, he says that they may learn not to blaspheme. Even with them, he does have hope that they will repent, and this is the only way that he can do anything that might contribute to their future repentance, to break into their illusion and let them know you are not teaching something Christian.
Hmm. Pastor, with just about half a minute left, any other comments on today's text as we wrap up our time together?
No, I don't think I have anything general to add to that.
All right. Well, very good. We've been studying the daily New Testament reading, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, with Pastor Eric Phillips from Concordia Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Pastor Phillips, thanks so much for being our guest this morning, helping us study the daily lectionary here on His Time.
You're welcome. Thanks for the chance.
Oh, absolutely. God's blessings to you and all the saints at Concordia Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Coming up in just a little bit, we've got the conversation with Pastor Parviz. We're going to take a look at the church calendar before the Incarnation, the Bible feast. We're going to look at Pesach again today. Talk about that a little bit more. So stick around for more His Time right after this on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.